Ephesians chapter 1. Hear the word of God. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestinated us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. This is the inspired, inerrant word of God. Amen.
Kia ora, have all gone back to school, and school's underway, so for the new term, we really start. And that means we can start a new book with you on Sunday morning. So every Sunday morning for the next number of months, I'm going to take you verse by verse to one of the greatest books in the Bible. So you'll know where we are going to be going for the next couple of Sundays. So I want you now to open your Bibles to Paul's letter to the Ephesians. Paul's letter to the Ephesians, it was read to us just a few moments ago. Now this morning I'm going to introduce Ephesians to you, so we will have a look at just the opening two verses this morning. Listen to what they say. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now what do we know about Ephesians? You will remember, I'm sure your ministers have told you over the past, that Ephesians ranks very high in the doctrinal and in the theological literature. So much so, friends, that it has been called the queen of the epistles. So you can turn to any one of them, but if you are looking for the queen, then you and I would turn to Ephesians. It certainly was the great John Calvin's favorite letter. I believe from reading his biography that when John Knox, the Scottish reformer, was dying, that all he asked for on his deathbed was for John Calvin's sermons on Ephesians to be read to him over and over. Because there was nothing to compare to the depth of Ephesians. John Stott is well known to all of us. He said nobody can read this book without being moved to wonder, to worship, and challenged to consistency of life. Wouldn't that be a great thing if you and I, every Sunday morning, we came here at the services, and during the service, God's Spirit just comes upon us. And here as we sit in the pews, we are lost in wonder. We are lost in worship. We are challenged to consistency of life. John McKay is the past president of Princeton Theological Seminary. He made these words. He said, "To this book I owe my life. I saw in it a new world. Everything was new to me. I had a new outlook, new experiences, and new attitudes to other people. I loved God. Jesus Christ became the very center of everything. I was quickened and made alive." Well, I don't want to go on. I hope that's whetted your appetite. You can see that we are dealing now with a wonderful, wonderful book. The city of Ephesus itself, a lady was saying after the 8 o'clock service, she's been there. It's a terrific visit to make, although today, of course, you just see the ruins of what this great city was. But certainly in Paul's day, it was a great city. It was a magnificent city and a very, very powerful one. Under the Romans, it became the capital of proconsular Asia, and it was situated near the mouth of the Caistor River. Being a free city, it endured to a great extent the right of self-government. But if you had visited Ephesus in those days, the one thing that would have stood out for you was the temple to the goddess Diana. Its vast dimensions, its costly materials, its extended colonnades, its numerous statues and paintings with which it was ordained, long accumulated wealth made it one of the wonders of the world. So here was Ephesus, a very great city, very powerful city, very affluent city, but a godless city, absolutely lost, without God, worshipping this goddess Diana. And friends, it was to that city that Paul came. He came after spending 18 months in Corinth, towards the end of his second missionary journey. When he arrived in Ephesus, he ministered there for some time, together with Priscilla and Aquila. He immediately entered into the synagogue, and then he began to reason from the scriptures with the people there. But he left, he went on to Jerusalem, and Apollos took over for a while. And this is what I want you to remember. In the year AD 54, Paul then returned to Ephesus, this great, powerful, magnificent city. And friends, what I want you to remember is this, that on his second visit, Dr. Criswell tells us, the greatest ministry the world has ever seen. Oh, that's a statement, eh? Says Criswell. The greatest ministry the world has ever seen was Paul's ministry in this capital of the Roman province of Asia. God, in his mercy, just came upon Paul and blessed his ministry. There were many, many conversions. There were many miracles performed. On one occasion, for your interest, they all went home, eh? Imagine if we had to do that at Pinetown. They went to their lounge, they went to their family rooms, they went into their studies, and they looked at all their books. And any book that was not in accordance with the Word of God, or had one or two shady things in it, or one or two pictures in it that wasn't above board, they all brought these books to the center of the city, and they had this massive fire. You don't hear of that today. It was incredible. Paul's ministry to Ephesus was, in the words of Criswell, the greatest that this world has ever seen. The church was then strongly established. Now there's a little bit by way of the background. The city, the church, and the book. What I want us to do this morning, just for the moments that remain for us, is just to have a look at three things in verse 1 and in verse 2. See, the danger when you read verse 1 and 2 is you read them too quickly. They are full of terrific truth for us. What we're going to have a look at is the author who wrote this lovely book. Then we're going to have a look at the readers. And then we're going to have a look at the message. Just those three things for you this morning. All right, so let's have a look on the outline. We're so grateful for these folks who put out these outlines for us. So what do we learn about the author? Hey, friends, you can get it there. You got verse 1? What's the first thing we learn about the author? His name. First word you read is Paul. Now, if I may say that to you, don't rush over that too quickly. Just stop for a second and think about that. Paul. What a history. What an incredible story. Remember, he wasn't always Paul. He used to be known as Saul of Tarsus in Acts 7 and verse 58. He was from the tribe of Benjamin. And it is probable that he was named Saul by his mom and dad after the first king of Israel, King Saul, in 1 Samuel chapter 9. And as this little boy Saul was growing up, he developed into a deeply devout and sincere man. He was very, very, very religious. Extremely so. He was engrossed in his Jewish faith. Later on, he was to become a rabbi. He was to teach Judaism to those around you. So here he is, morally blameless, religiously incredibly devout and sincere in his love for the Jewish faith. But the more he got involved in the Jewish faith, the more he began to loathe and to hate and to despise Jesus. He couldn't stand the church. And so this man became the leader of the anti-Christian movement in Jerusalem. He did all he could to put Christians into prison. He would go door to door, boys and girls, moms, dads, he would bring them into prison because of his intense hatred for the Lord Jesus Christ. Why was that? Because Jesus claimed to be God. Jesus claimed to be the Messiah. And that went right against everything that Paul stood for. But there he was, Saul of Tarsus. Saul, the rabbi. Saul, the leader of the anti-Christian movement in Jerusalem. And then, Jesus came to Saul. The greatest miracle for you and me, brothers and sisters, is the resurrection of Jesus. Arguably, the next greatest miracle is the conversion of Saul. One day he's on the road to Damascus. You've all heard that story often. And along the road to Damascus, Jesus comes to Saul. And he says to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? By the Spirit, that man was broken. In a moment, he became aware of the severity of his sin. And if I may use the term, he was smashed. All his pride, all his religion, all his self-righteousness was in a moment smashed. And he came to understand what Jesus had done for him. Later, he was converted. The great, great conversion of this man. And he surrendered his life and his soul and his being to the one that previously he had persecuted. For 9 years, he went into relative seclusion. He spent a little while in Tarsus. He spent a number of years in the desert, going to the same Bible school that Joseph and Elijah and Moses all went to, out there in the desert, and Jesus taught Saul. For 9 years, he learned the Old Testament through the eyes of Jesus. At the end of that time of meditation and prayer, Jesus called this man, Saul of Tarsus, to become a missionary and to take the gospel from Jerusalem and Judea around the world. And that's what he did. He still kept the name Saul of Tarsus. But one day when he was preaching, the Roman proconsul Sergius Paulus was converted through his preaching. And when Saul saw the conversion of that Roman proconsul, he was so stunned, he changed his name. And his name became Paul. So roughly 10 years after becoming a Christian, he changes his name. And to tell you, my dear friends, when you read the name Paul, remember, it wasn't always like that. Saul the Pharisee, Saul the anti-Christian leader, becomes Paul the missionary. The second thing we learn about the author is that he became an apostle. He became an apostle. Now, what is an apostle? Just to give you a bit of breather here on this hot morning. Rex Matthew, I don't know if he said that here, he always used to tell us, an apostle is the wife of an epistle. Now, of course, he was joking. That's what a lot of people don't know. What is an apostle? Now, let's clarify that for you, because it's actually quite important. As you go through the New Testament, apostle is used in different ways. For example, it is used in a very broad sense as a messenger. So in John 13:16 and Philippians 2:25, you'll read of that way. Secondly, it was used of missionaries. So Barnabas was called an apostle in Acts 14. Andronicus and Junius were called apostles in Romans chapter 16. Timothy and Silas were also called apostles in the sense of being sent out as missionaries. But my friends, in this context, this is what you must be clear about, it's referring to that small group of the 12 apostles and the apostle Paul. This very small, select group of men, specially called, specially chosen, and specially equipped by Jesus to start the church, to lay the foundation of the church, and to establish the church. This office was the highest in the church. It was distinct from all others, in which both from its nature and its authority, the manner of its appointment, and the qualifications necessary for its discharge, those on whom it was conferred could have no successors today. That's an important thing to underline. There are no successors to these 12 men, because they were given special qualifications and they were given special gifts to lay the foundation. So here is a miracle. A Pharisee has become an apostle. An anti-Christian leader has become a missionary. You see, my friends, that's what Jesus does in the life of any man or any woman or any teenager. If any man is in Christ, he's a brand new person. The old has gone. Everything becomes new. That's what happens. Saul becomes Paul, the apostle. That's incredible. Thirdly, by the will of God. By the will of God. Wasn't his desire? Wasn't his will? He wasn't looking for Jesus. He wasn't wanting to be an apostle. The last thing he would have dreamt about was becoming a missionary. So how did it happen? It was by the will of God. And so from this it appears clearly how it was Jesus himself who changed, called, and then appointed Paul to be his apostle in the fullest sense of that word. Paul. An apostle by the will of God. Well, that's the writer. Let's have a look, number two, at the readers. See at the second half of verse 1? Who is he writing this great letter to? To the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus. So what do we learn about the readers? Well, the first thing we notice about the readers is they are called saints, to the saints. Now, just for a minute, let's be clear there if we may. He is not referring now to some spiritual elite group within the congregation or some minority of exceptionally holy Christians. He's not doing that, dear friends. He's writing to the saints in Ephesus. You remember a few months ago now, of course, when Pope John Paul II died, almost immediately there was an article that says in a couple of months' time, he is going to be made a saint. Do you remember that? Going to be canonized. I think Mother Teresa was another one. In other words, they've done this work and the Roman Catholic Church would now promote them to be saints. If I may say that, I hope with grace and love, that is absolutely wrong. It's a total, complete, utter misunderstanding of what the Bible teaches. Who's a saint? Doris, you say you're a saint. Doris Robson. Hey, boy. Is Doris a saint? Hey. Who else is a saint here this morning? Let's have a look. Hey, I don't know. I'm going to ask all your wives, eh? And ask all your husbands. You see, friends, you are right. The biblical term saints is not referring to some super elite. It's referring to every single man, every single woman, every single young person who's put their faith and trust in the finished work of Christ. If you've been born again, biblically speaking, you've become a saint. Now you all look stunned. But that is the truth. If you want to be a little bit of a professional there, here's the definition for you. Saints are those who have been cleansed of their sin by the blood of Christ. They've been renewed by the Holy Spirit. They've been separated from the world and consecrated to God. That's a saint. I enjoy C.K. Chesterton's lovely definition, if you don't mind me just adding it in there for a moment. He said, a saint is someone who exaggerates what the world neglects.
Yes, I think that's brilliant.
Who's a saint? Someone who exaggerates
what the world neglects.
That's a saint. All the things that the world exaggerates, a saint doesn't exaggerate them.
Actually, quite small, insignificant things.
A saint exaggerates godliness and prayer and evangelism and humility. So, anyway, let's move on. So there's number one, who the readers? The readers are the saints. Number two, the readers are faithful, he says. They are faithful. Isn't that a lovely word? Isn't it terrific to read that? Remember, dear friends, is that Jesus doesn't call us to be successful, necessarily. But he does call us to be faithful. That's what he wants. He wants us to be faithful. That's all that matters. Are you faithful? Faithful to your word. Faithful in prayer. Faithful to your church. Faithful above all else to Jesus. So who's it? The readers? They are the saints. Washed of their sin. Renewed by the Spirit. Separated from the world. Dedicated to God. Faithful. 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 Number three. They're in Christ Jesus. That's the third thing we read about the readers here at the end of verse 1. To the faithful in Christ. You see, the New Testament knows nothing of solitary Christianity. We can't be a Christian on our own. We are in Christ. We are born again to come into Christ. And lastly, number 4, they were in Ephesus. Now, just for a minute, let me pull those 4 things together. It's lovely to see this. Paul's description now of the readers is amazing. They are called saints because they belong to God. They are believers because they have turned to Christ. And they've got 2 homes. Because they are equally in Christ, but also in Ephesus. And John Stott tells us that many of our spiritual problems arise from our failure to remember that we are citizens of 2 kingdoms. Because we tend either to pursue Christ and to withdraw from the world, or to be preoccupied with the world and to forget that we're in Christ. So who does he write to? The saints. Who are faithful in Christ. But they're in Ephesus. We're in Pinetown. We're in South Africa. We're in Africa. And we're glad to be here at this wonderful, challenging time in our lives to bring the gospel to Africa. Ah, it's exciting. Anyway, got 5 minutes left before you all switch off. So we better move on to lastly, number 3. What's the message? Now we're in verse 2. What's the message that he's writing to these lovely people? Well, the first thing that he says to them is grace. Grace. The unmerited favor of God. And my friends, as you leave our church this morning, if you forget about everything else I've tried to share with you, don't forget that. No matter what you face during this coming week, you must remember that God's grace is sufficient for every need. Praise God for that. Secondly, peace. Stayed upon Jehovah, hearts are fully blessed, finding as he promised. Perfect peace and rest. You see, the real Christian, if you read the Puritans, a man called William Gurnall, he always used to say, I know it's old, but you can catch what he's saying.
the Christian can live in the mouth of a cannon.
Doesn't matter.
Luther said the same. Though they take our goods,
our honor, our children, our wife, their profit is small.
City of God remains.
Grace
and peace.
Where's the source? End of verse 2.
From God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. For those who have come to know God as Father and who live their lives under the Lordship of Jesus. That's it. Jesus is Lord. To those people, there is grace and there is peace. Grace and peace. But now let me close. Did you notice one last thing? The link. What's the link between the author, the readers, and the blessing? Did you see the link? The link of those three things we've had a look at today is Jesus. For Paul, the author, he is an apostle of Christ Jesus. To the readers, they are in Christ Jesus. The blessings come from Jesus. And so it's Jesus that dominates our mind and fills our vision. And as we stay focused on Jesus, my friends, you are going to know a life of grace and peace. What a great two verses. Isn't that amazing? Praise the Lord for that. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the great joy it is to learn the Bible like this, and it's so rich and so glorious. Thank you for the work of gospel ministry that sees a Saul becoming a Paul, of people who are battling in life and promising them grace, and of a very anxious world knowing peace. And I pray that these lovely things may be true for many hearts here today. In Jesus' name, Amen.